Well, first, let's open up a prayer real fast, and then, you know, we've already prayed for the service, but that's okay. We can, prayer is always a good thing. So why don't we just pray real quick here, and we'll go from there. Lord, we just pray that you would view this message, and even though it might not be a typical Sunday morning message, we just pray that you would be in the midst of it, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would guide our thoughts. You guide my words, Lord, and that... you know, again, that you would just be glorified and magnified, and we just pray that you bless it, and pray you be with communion as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so for the couple of visitors here, I'm not normally the pastor. Pastor Fred and Karen are out of town this weekend, so I'm the fill-in. I wanted to start with, I was really surprised I didn't have this in my notes. We're going to start with 2 Timothy 2:15. So if Bob will probably put it up on the screen there, but if not, if you want to get out your Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15. So it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then we're also going to go to 2 Timothy 3. So we're pretty close. We don't have to go very far. 2 Timothy 3, and then verse 16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So that's how I kind of wanted to start this off. And the message I'm going to give today is about a topic that we don't usually hear this too much on a typical Sunday morning. But I'm going to say it's helpful, and I'm even going to say it's important. So aside from the Holy Spirit, you know, what do you think is the most important thing for Bible interpretation? Now, I'm going to say it's actually not just the studying of Scripture in the sense of learning a bunch of biblical knowledge, biblical facts. Anyone can memorize facts about the Bible. The devil knows Scripture. He knows facts about the Bible, probably better than everyone in this room combined. However, is excellent at taking the Bible out of context and twisting its meanings. So if you guys remember in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation in the desert with Jesus, that's exactly what Satan did. He would quote a scripture, but he would take it out of its context and out of its meaning. So Jesus had to obviously correct him with the proper meaning and with other scripture. So although studying is important, studying with the proper context is, in my opinion, just as important. And you know, what do you think is more dangerous? A false teacher that can quote a lot of scripture, or an ignorant teacher who doesn't sound very convincing? So in other words, you could be somebody who knows a ton of scripture, just like I was saying about Satan, but they can persuade a lot of people with false teaching because they sound convincing, right? So if anything, knowing a lot of it can be more dangerous. So... what is the technical definition of the way to interpret things? So, it's a big word, but don't be scared. It's just, the word is hermeneutics, and it's a branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. So, there are different forms of biblical hermeneutics, and the main four that are most often used, and that we are familiar with, are literal interpretation, moral interpretation, allegorical interpretation, and I don't know if I can even pronounce this, but I'll do my best. It's anagogical interpretation. So, we're going to do a crash course in each one of these and go over the strength and weakness of each one. So, literal interpretation is something everyone here should be familiar with. It's pretty much exactly as it sounds. It's literally... the literal interpretation of the text whenever possible. So this is taking the text that we read at face value. It's the plain reading of the text. We aren't scratching our heads and wondering if the bowls that are mentioned in the book of Ezra are bowls or if they're some object with a hidden meaning. The literal hermeneutic, though, does take figures of speech, metaphors, and idioms into consideration. So a good example of this might be when Jesus says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." The literal interpretation would take into consideration that Jesus is speaking hyperbolic. And it's a common way of speaking at the time as well as today. People do this all the time. You know, we speak hyperbolically constantly. That was probably hyperbolic. No. Very few people believe Jesus was literally telling people to physically pluck out their eye. There's some people out there who probably do, but I'm sure. But most people don't think that. So, what are some of the strengths of literal interpretation? So I'd say the greatest strength of literal interpretation is that is the way most people when writing scripture were meant to be taken, as well as the way most people talk today. If I tell you that today we're going to meet on Sundays at 9 a.m. at Calvary Chapel, Twin Tiers, most of us don't try to find the hidden meaning or deeper meaning to the time, day, and place. And if you do, well, that's probably why you're not here. No, I'm just kidding. So another strength of literal interpretation is that it is encouraged to employ grammar and history. So sometimes this is known as the grammatical historical method as well. So basically we look at the grammar that's being used and we look at the historical context around it. So what are some of the weaknesses of literal interpretation? Well, one of the weaknesses is that it is possible to miss something called typology, right? So we know, for example, that Moses was a type of Christ. Of course, Christ is the greater prophet. He is the greater Moses. But we know from Hebrews that he was a type of Christ. That's typology, a type of. So sometimes in literal interpretation, it's easier to miss those type of things. And another weakness of literal interpretation is when there was an idiom of the day being used and we're not aware of it, we could take it to be as literal. So that's one of those things that people to this day are still, there's a lot of scholars today still studying that type of thing, trying to understand the culture, trying to understand, the idioms of the day, the sayings of the day, because sometimes they might be something that they were, you know, had written down, and we'll go back and read it and go, see, they literally did this. And it's like, well, no, it was actually probably just a figure of speech. So that is one of those things that can be bad about literal interpretation if we don't know the context, if we don't know the idiom of the day. So that was the first one. So the next type of hermeneutics, which remember, it's just a way to interpret scripture. So there's one called moral hermeneutics or moral interpretation. So this was originally practiced by Jews who believed their laws, poems, and historical narratives had multiple layers of meanings. So this approach supposes to reveal the ethics behind any text. Now, this isn't always necessarily bad, right? We do this, right? We see even Jesus do this at times, right? He talks about he is the manna from heaven. Although physical manna really did fall from heaven and provide physical food, he is spiritual manna from heaven. So what's the problem with this? Well, what can happen is we can take passages that are already spoken of with authority from the Holy Spirit and put the authority back on the human interpreter. So an example of this might be taking something that was clearly as a description or as a narration of what is happening and try to decide what the morals of it is. And that wasn't the intention of the passage at all. It was just telling you this is what happened. And we can sometimes go, well, actually, here's the moral out of this. And again, sometimes it's fitting and sometimes it's not. So an example that I could think of was when Samson lost his strength. And then he had his eyes plucked out, and then he destroyed the temple of the Philistines. I don't really know, I guess you could, but I'm not really sure why you would go to that narration, that whole story, that particular part of the story, and try to interpret morally. I don't really think that we're called to you know, tear down the temple of the Philistines today. So again, that could be one of those things where we just have to be careful. So what's the strength of this interpretation? Again, I told you I want to try to do strengths and weaknesses. Well, I believe interpreting this way can help you see interpreting things by the spirit of the law rather than by the letter of the law. So what is the weakness? Well, again, I just stated that, but just kind of to reiterate, the weakness is at times relying on the interpreter's authority rather than what the author of Scripture actually wrote, right? So what we want to do is derive the meaning from the author who wrote it, from the way that the Holy Spirit used them. We don't want to try to rely on our, I think it's called sanctified imagination. So what is allegorical interpretation? So closely associated with moral interpretation, this type of hermeneutics viewed the biblical narratives, as having a secondary level of meaning. So most often this meant interpreting people and events as only foreshadowing people and events in the New Testament, usually Jesus and his actions. So you can see how this is kind of similar to the moral interpretation. However, in my opinion, this method is actually weaker and potentially more dangerous. And an example of this might be saying that Noah did not really exist because it is just an allegory to convey a deeper moral teaching. So this is actually really common today. This is a very common in the more progressive churches or people that we call, I'm trying to think of the word, but it's something that came out from originally Frankfurt, Germany, which is the idea that Scripture isn't to be taken literal and it's all just allegorical and it has some sort of other meaning. They might still have some reverence from Scripture. I don't try to straw man people, but they don't look at it as like real historical events. They'll just look at it as saying, well, there's a great teaching behind this. And so they would go, again, like we can go to Noah, and they would say, well, he didn't really exist, but let me tell you what's important about this, is that people are evil, and so be faithful no matter what, and you can escape the judgment. And whether the story is true or not is not important. All that matters is that the moral teachings behind the story are. So that I'm not saying that. I'm telling you that's what an allegorical interpretation might look like. And I think the strength of this is very similar to the moral interpretation. It is easier to see typologies and archetypes when you go to the Scripture this way. But I think the weakness of the hermeneutic is obvious. It is easy to take real people and real events and make them non-existent. And it can be difficult to take the infallibility of Scripture seriously with this view. So, what is the anagogical interpretation? I don't know if I'm even pronouncing that right, to be honest with you. Mm. So it's the anagogical. I'll tell you what, I'll spell it for you. I'm terrible at pronouncing words. So it's anagogical. So this interpretation is like a spiritual way to interpret that points towards heaven or something more eternal. So this is like sort of a hybrid of moral and allegorical interpretations, but then making it more spiritual. So, to be honest with you, there wasn't like a lot about this sort of interpretation, but one of the few examples I could find is the parting of the Red Sea. And the example they use is like, it's like God bridging the gap to bring us from our earthly home to our heavenly home. And I think the strength and weaknesses of this type is almost the exact same as the previous two. You can take passages and make them not literal, and then the other thing you can do is you're relying on, you know, your sanctified imagination. Like, I can make this say anything I want if I so choose. So that's our brief overview of the four main basics of hermeneutics. There's other ones, by the way. There's something called the devotional method. And anyways, I want to get into the details of the one that I think is the best and most often, and how our interpretation affects our theology. And, you know, theology just is our study of God. So you can probably already tell, but I think the consistent literal hermeneutics is most often the best method. And I also wanted to kind of say consistent is also important, because that's one of the issues that we tend to run into with literal hermeneutics is, let's say I do that, and then when it comes to passages, a lot of times we'll say, well, it actually just means this. And it's okay. We'll get into this a little bit more. So I say most often, and not always 100% of the time. So consistent, but not 100%. And I know some people would scoff at that and even say, no, it always has to be 100% of the time. And so the reason why I have issue with that is that the authors of the New Testament at times broke the rules of literal hermeneutics. They just did. There were some passages in there that we would look at it and go, there's no way that applies to Jesus. And they said, yes, it did. So and that's why sometimes you got to be a little bit careful. So let's get into some details of literal hermeneutics and then just hermeneutics in general. Remember, hermeneutics just means, just think interpretation, if that makes it easier for you. Because God meant to communicate truth, and because Scripture is eternally consistent, the words of Scripture usually only have one meaning in context. There may be multiple legitimate applications of a passage of Scripture, but a passage has only one meaning in context. So this is what it means to interpret Scripture according to its literal or normal sense. Literal interpretation is not a wooden interpretation of words without regard to their surroundings. I remember I brought this up earlier. In literature of all kinds, the literal sense is the grammatical historical sense. In other words, the meaning the writer actually expressed. In the case of the Bible, the grammatical historical sense is the meaning that God intended to express communicating through human writers, right? So again, when I say grammatical historical, it just means taking in to context the grammar that was being used, especially like in Greek and Hebrew, whatever language that person was using, and the history, again, the historical events surrounding there, and what the human author was referencing at that time. So interpretation according to the literal sense takes into account the Holy Spirit's use of figures of speech and literary forms, narrative, history, poetry, and instruction, etc., found in the text, and the ways in which the same words and phrases are used in various portions of Scripture. So essentially the goal is to try and understand how the Holy Spirit, through the author, meant for a passage to be read, and how the audience of that time would have understood it. And so that's another thing that's important, is that who is the author and who is the author's audience, and how would they have most likely understood it at the time. So we have a tendency today to have our Western eyes or our very narcissistic eyes at times. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we do that, and we'll read ourselves into a passage that has literally nothing to do with us. It's talking about something totally unrelated, or something might be specific to Israel. And we're actually going to talk about that a little bit later. And and we'll apply it to us. And that's probably not the way that it was meant to be read. So we have to take into context the author and who he was writing to and what he was writing about as well. So a good example of taking a figure of speech into account is what we have to try and understand is in Isaiah, God calls the nations a drop in a bucket. We obviously know this is just a way of saying that the nations are of little consequences to God. They are insignificant. We don't think the nations are literally a drop in a bucket. So that would be taking a figure of speech into or a metaphor as well into account. So oftentimes symbols, metaphors, and things of that nature are interpreted by Scripture itself. So that's another thing that's important. Keep reading a lot of times, right? If you're like, oh, I wonder what he means by this. Oftentimes if you just keep reading or you back up, you can figure out that what the author meant, what that symbol or what that metaphor meant. So educated guesses aren't always necessary. Often they're not necessary. So another rule for interpretation is that we are to employ passages in Scripture that are more clear on a particular subject to interpret those that are less clear, never vice versa. So, again, that's one of those things where you say, okay, we have something crystal clear here. I know exactly what this passage means. And you have another one that you're like using some of the same language, but you're like, this is a lot less clear. I'm not real sure. You take the clear meaning first, and then you try to interpret the less clear meaning in that way. You don't do it the other way around. Don't take the one that's like really, like, I'm not really sure what this means. Therefore, now I'm going to make this really clear passage and muddy that up. That would then not be what you want to do. So I'm going to give you an example of doing this the wrong way. So in Philippians 2:12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So people have gone to this passage and say, you must work out your salvation, meaning in order to be justified, like you, in order to make it to heaven, to get eternal life, you got to work it. You got to work it out. Saying you must do good works to make it in heaven, rather than in clear passages like Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 4:22, showing it is by faith alone. You want a clear passage to interpret a less clear passage. So if you know that you only make it by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you wouldn't go to a passage that says, hey, you got to work this out, and say, oh, see, so actually we got to work it all out. That would not be the way to do it. We want to go and, again, interpret that by the clear passage. So part of interpreting the Scripture the proper way is understanding something called exegesis versus eisegesis. And so exegesis is what we try and do here. It's you're going to the text, you're going right to the passage that you're reading, and you try to understand what that passage says in context. So we're going to read, you know, every word and then try to extract out of it its meaning, again, in the context that it's written. And then eisegesis is the exact opposite. So exegesis thinks exit. Eisegesis thinks think entrance. So it's like eisegesis is when you read your ideas into the text. So rather than allowing the text to speak for itself, we read our own theology into the passage. So I want to be very clear about this. Everyone, from time to time, has been guilty or is guilty of eisegesis. It's just an unfortunate thing people do. So one of the ways this happens is assuming the word means the same thing throughout all of Scripture all the time. So imagine if you take like a certain word and then people, you know, it's good to do, well, look, what's that word mean in Greek? What's this word mean in Hebrew or whatever? And then assume every single time that word is used, it always means exactly the same thing. That would not be a good thing to do. This is, again, it's not really big words, but it's something called illegitimate totality transfer. So it's ITT, illegitimate totality transfer. It's, again, it's like saying every single time I use this word, it always means this. An example of this is found in Acts 7:38. So we're going to read that real quick. Acts 7:38. I'm going to take a second here to get a drink of water. So Acts 7:38 says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. So the word congregation, if you see that word there, congregation in there, is the word ecclesia. I know if you guys are familiar with that Greek word, a lot of people are, ecclesia. It's the word that is often translated church throughout the New Testament, and rightfully so, because most of the time that's the correct way. It is clear, though, that its usage here is proper by calling it the congregation or the assembly, as Moses was not before the church in the wilderness. This would be, though, an example of taking the usual meaning of a word and transfer its meaning to it every time it is used in every context. So what can happen here is you can read into the text here something that is not actually being said. Does that, I don't know if that's kind of a bit, but hopefully that makes sense, is that word ecclesia almost always in the New Testament is translated here in English as church, and it should be. But here I think they got it right, and they said, well, it just meant a congregation or assembly, because church, you know, church as we would know, the body of Christ, wasn't in with Moses in the desert. But what can happen is, this is how we sometimes get weird theology is we might look at that and go, see, actually the church was all the way back there with Moses. And so the church started, and this is how we can come up with some weird things. And this is just one example, but this happens actually a lot. So what you should do is every time you see a word, look at how that author uses it. So if you're looking at a word in John, see how John always uses that word. And then you keep going further and further out, like concentric circles or whatever, or I guess at the opposite. You want to keep going further and further out. So first you look at how does this author in this book use that word? Now how does other authors use this word? And so on and so forth. You don't want to go to somewhere like that's totally unrelated and say, see, it always means church or whatever might be the case. So again, that's something called illegitimate totality transfer, and it's one of the ways that eisegesis can become a problem, which is reading into a passage something that's not there. So I want to give you guys an example of interpreting Scripture with some of the other methods, so not literal hermeneutics. Maybe you guys think they're kind of silly, some of the things that have happened in the past. So do you remember in the book of Genesis, the location of the Garden of Eden? Is in reference to there's four rivers, remember? There's four rivers he talks about where the Garden of Eden is located. And we interpret them today literally, right? We say, oh, well, you know, the Tigris, the Pishon, Gishon, and the Euphrates. We'd say well, those were real bodies of water. Well, there was a time in church history when some interpreted them this way. There was something called the 11th century Judah Codex. That they would say that the Gihon River was personified as Matthew, and it was associated with happiness. The Tigris River as Mark, which was swiftness. The Euphrates River as Luke, which was fertility. And the Pishon River as John, which was inspiration. So most of us look at that today and think, well, that's just strange and a little weird, right? Like, I don't know anyone today who thinks that is a proper way to view those rivers. But there was a time where that was actually relatively common to go to passages and say, okay, well, this is what it means. So now, most people believe there are real rivers that are physically around the Garden of Eden. So, again, now remember how I said earlier, now you see where a weakness is because that's on the human author. You can interpret anything to mean anything you want, like they did with the four riverheads. So, today I'm going to show you some stuff that I think, and I'm not going to try to start a war or anything, but hopefully just get people to think about. So, how many of us have heard, I know Bob for sure, but this is pretty common as well, have heard that the church has replaced Israel or called superseded Israel? So, that the church is now Israel in the New Testament. So all the promises that were for Israel is now for the church. And so by way of denominations or doctrinal affiliation, that is actually the most prominent view of the church. Most of us here now would probably think that that seems kind of silly, but before 1948, most people would say the opposite. So now, you know, we look at it and go, well, I can't believe that people would actually think that. Well, before 1948, you had like 1900 years of Israel basically wiped off the map. Physically as a nation. So you could see how people would go and spiritualize all the passages in like Romans 11 and Romans 10 and all a bunch of different passages and say, actually, all these things here that talk to us about future prophecy that's supposed to be fulfilled through Israel, it's all been transferred to the church. And that would be an example of, I think, proper or improper hermeneutics. That would be spiritualizing passages that should have been taken literally. And so we might make fun of the things about the, you know, the four riverheads, but there's a lot of people that still are doing this today. Many people over the years, I just said this, but I'll say it again, have interpreted the promises of Israel that seem physical as either already happened or they're being realized spiritually in the church. And when I preached before a while back on this, not this particular thing, but something else. I mentioned before, but there's a famous passage in Ezekiel 37:4. If you guys want to go there, if Bob wants to go there, because it's a pretty long passage here. I got Ezekiel 37:4 through 6, and then 37:11 through 14. So I'll start off here. Ezekiel 37:4 says, "Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and to say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And then moving on to Ezekiel 37:11, not the convenience store. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our dry bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Okay, so I emphasize there, and he says that this is the house of Israel, right? And then he talks about how he's going to bring them back in their own land. So there's people today, though, that teach that this is talking about the church, and that this promise was transferred to the church in Acts chapter 2. So this is all just very spiritual, don't you know? And now that the church has replaced Israel, or superseded Israel, they've been cut off. We're the fulfillment. So that's what people will say. So you know what I think has happened? Is people believe the arm of the Lord is too short to do what he said he will do the way he said he will do it. So I was thinking about Abraham and the promise of Isaac. Abraham believed God, but he believed God by his own interpretation of the circumstances that surrounded him. God believed, or Abraham believed, that there would be a seed of promise, but he became impatient and tried to misappropriate the promise of God to someone else. He still believed God, but he misinterpreted it. So we should be careful when we interpret Scripture to make sure we believe God will do what he said he will do the way he said he will do it. And so, as I stated earlier, replacement theology is still a major, problem. It's still a major thing today. And now that many of us can see the error, because Israel has become a nation again, and I think many of us, So, a couple more things here. So, with this whole thing, who here has heard the idea that that the great city of Babylon and Revelation is America? Has anyone ever heard that before? Okay. Who's heard that the city of Babylon is Rome? Anyone ever hear that before? Okay. How about it's actually Jerusalem? Has anyone ever heard that one? That's actually very common too. Now, I'm going to say something that might actually be very shocking. How many of us have considered the idea that the city of Babylon is actually located in Babylon? For some reason, people scoff at that idea. And now, why is it people have reached so many different conclusions on this topic? I'm going to say that it's multifaceted. But for one, the book of Revelation has not happened yet. Not all of it, right? Well, maybe a couple portions, if you will. Like some of the churches in the early part of Revelation were real churches. So, what ends up happening is when something hasn't happened is, I guess we get to our sanctified imaginations. We become very speculative. So, two, people have gone to the book of Revelation and have interpreted almost the entire book as symbolic rather than applying the same rules here as anywhere else in Scripture. So, when they come to a location or to a name that we know what it means everywhere else in Scripture, they say, aha, but it's all very spiritual and symbolic. So, who can know it? It's literally called the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling, the uncovering, the revealing, not the concealing. Jesus did not reveal it and then share it and say, the special blessing for reading this book is division and confusion. But that's so often what has happened, right? So, my point is not to disparage anyone in particular, because my hope is that We are all doing our best to try to, or to be true to the text and to what we believe is the proper interpretation of Scripture. My point is to try and say that even the best of us can read certain portions of Scripture and misinterpret it for any set of various reasons. What I will say, though, is something I think we should guard against, myself included, is getting pride into the mixture of our Scripture interpretation. I also believe that we have sometimes we have set an entire set of beliefs about a certain doctrine, and if anything butts up against it, we will not change our mind about it. We will try and ram that square peg into a round hole. And so I have a sincere rhetorical question for everyone here, and again, this is myself included. Do we pray before we read Scripture or study Scripture? Lord, help us to interpret your word the right way. And do we mean it? And when we pray about it, or is it just something we do? You know, we can sometimes make prayer a very ritualistic thing. I'm not saying prayer is bad at all, by any means. We should pray, absolutely. But sometimes I think, at least I've done it. Maybe I'm the only one, but I've done it where I just kind of say, like, almost like a ritualistic prayer, like, oh, Lord, you know, whatever. Do we mean it, right? You know, do we mean it when we pray and say, God, help me interpret this passage of Scripture the right way? We want this to be your words that are coming forth. The what right way. We don't want to be like Satan and be deceived or to deceive others, right? Well, that's one of the things that talks about is oftentimes false teachers, they were deceived first. It's not always malicious. Sometimes it is malicious. I'm not saying that. But a lot of times people are deceived and don't know they're deceived. That's why it says they'll deceive and go on deceiving others. And so it's important for us to take a humble approach, in my opinion, but at the same time an educated approach. And we should go and say, okay, God, how is it that you meant for this passage to be interpreted? And help me in this, because I don't want to teach falsely. And another thing is, too, is we can get sometimes so caught on a systematic theology of whoever the guy is, whoever came up with this system, that we'll figure out any way to interpret it that way. So, why do we have so many different denominations? Some have asked. I hear that all the time. Why are there so many different denominations? Why are some so convinced of premillennium eschatology? And eschatology just means study of the end times, study of end things. Why are some so convinced of amillennialism? Why are some so convinced of covenant theology? Others, dispensationalism, Calvinism, Arminianism, any ism you want. Why do some believe in baptism is essential for salvation? How about the divinity and yet humanity of Christ? Why do some believe in fill in the blank of every ology under the sun and maybe even under the moon? Why, if we, for the most part, do we all have and use the same scripture, do we have so many different views? The answer is the way people interpret scripture. And, we also have an enemy that is the father of lies who likes to sow dissension and division as well, right? So, just as a brief recap here, I know it's kind of a quick sermon. It wasn't intentional, but it's the way things work sometimes. So, as a recap, I just want to say the way we interpret Scripture, hermeneutics, right, is vitally important. In my opinion, it's almost as important as reading Scripture in general. There are many ways to interpret Scripture, but I'm going to say that I think the best way is the literal, grammatical, historical method. And now that does not mean others can't be useful at times. I think I tried to make that point. There certainly are times that it's helpful. I would just say to be cautious with the other ways. The main issue with using allegory or metaphorical or analogous is that very quickly the authority can be transferred from Scripture to the interpreter. All of this is to say we should take studying and the way we study seriously. We are handling the Word of God, right?